Well, Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, and this is the 2022 edition of the class. We're in session 37 this session, and session 37 begins in chapter 39, verse 18. All right, let's go ahead and review where we were. Bear it rather quickly. Here's where we were last session. Last session, we found ourselves in the tribulation, starting in verse 17. I also explained to you the two results of the two battles that are highlighted to fall on the Judean hills, the mountains of Israel. Now, here's the mountains of Israel. This is the central spine of Israel, the highland, from north to south. And in the middle sits the city of Jerusalem. Now, the first battle that we talked about was the invasion by Gog in chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Gog will bring his army and his coalition down upon the mountains of Israel, and there, upon the mountain of Israel, the Judean hills, north of Jerusalem, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Now, the second battle that I'm going to discuss with you is the invasion by Yeshua. Yeshua comes against the armies of the Antichrist during the campaign of Armageddon. And he treads the winepress of Almighty God from south to north, approaching Jerusalem from the south. And as he approaches Jerusalem, the winepress comes to its conclusion, and the armies of the Antichrist have finally been destroyed. And so we have two results, the same. The enemies of Israel are destroyed, two battles, and on the Judean hills, the invasion by Gog, north of Jerusalem on the mountains, and the invasion by Yeshua against the armies of the Antichrist south of Jerusalem. We also reviewed the wine press. The wine press is the ninth stage in the campaign of Armageddon, and it is also the third battle of the campaign of Armageddon. The field of battle is laid out in Joel 2:20, and that's the red dotted line that you see. Now, Yeshua returns to Bozrah. That is the initial point of the second coming. He comes at the cry and plea of Israel to come and save them from the Antichrist's siege of Bozrah. So he breaks the siege, and then he starts treading the winepress. First, he treads the winepress to the town of Teman. And then from Teman, he goes into the wilderness of Paran, turning north up into the Negev Desert, pushing the armies of the Antichrist into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, and into the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And he approaches Jerusalem from the south, again defeating the armies of the Antichrist. And here are those southern hills, the southern mountains of Israel, the southern hills of Judea, that Yeshua ascends as he approaches Jerusalem from the south. Then we reviewed the four types of biblical prophecy. We looked at the type, the explanation, and the example. The first type is first coming prophecy. Now, this is messianic only, because first coming prophecies deal strictly with the first coming of Yeshua. For example, Isaiah 7:14. Then there are second coming prophecies, and these are messianic only because they deal strictly with the second coming of Yeshua. For example, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Then there's a third type of prophecy called the blend prophecy. Now, these are not necessarily messianic. A blend prophecy combines two events into one picture with no hint of an interval in between. An example are the prophecies. These happen to be messianic blend prophecies, Isaiah 9, 5-7, and Isaiah 11, 1-12. The fourth type of prophecy is a complete career prophecy, and this is messianic only because it covers the complete career of the Messiah. It covers his first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, and the second coming. And an example of this is Psalm 110. So what we have here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a blend prophecy. The two chapters combine the two invasions into one picture with no hint of the time frame in between. Ezekiel 38:1 through 39:16 deals with Gog's invasion. And then when we jump to verse 17 of Ezekiel 39:17, we've jumped to Armageddon and the battle against the Antichrist's armies. So this is a blend prophecy. Then we compared Ezekiel 39:17 through 24 with the invasion by Gog, the campaign of Armageddon and the campaign by Gog. Why do we think they are two separate battles? All right, we'll look at Ezekiel 38:39 on the left side of the chart, and Ezekiel 39:17 through 24 on the right side of the chart. So we begin with Ezekiel 38:39. In Ezekiel 38:39, the prophecy ends at verse 16. The prophecy of Gog's invasion ends at verse 16. But then in verse 17, we have an introduction formula for a new prophecy. Second, Ezekiel 38:39, Gog was the object of the prophecy. And in verses 17 through 24 of chapter 39, the birds and the beasts are the object of the prophecy. In Ezekiel 38:39, the emphasis is on burying Gog's army. In 39:17 and following, the emphasis is on the wildlife feasting on the Antichrist's army. Fourthly, Ezekiel 38:39 has no connection with the campaign of Armageddon, but Ezekiel 39:17 and following is connected by Isaiah 34, Zephaniah 1, and Revelation 19. Fifth, the campaign of Gog, the invasion by Gog, is not consistent with the campaign of Armageddon. The data is just not consistent. But Ezekiel 39:17 through 24 is consistent with the winepress motif of Revelation 14 and 19. Sixth, the invasion is followed by Israel's partial revival. This is Gog's invasion in Ezekiel 38:39. But in Ezekiel 39:17 through 24, this battle and invasion is followed by Israel's full national regeneration and final restoration. So our conclusion, this is a blend prophecy. Two events are blended together, so the time gap between them is not discernible. And this is similar to the messianic prophecies such as Isaiah 9:5-7 and Isaiah 11:1-12. All right, that brings us to the new material. Now, we've been looking at a feast. God has called the birds and the beasts to a feast. And now more details of that feast are brought forward in starting in verse 18. You'll eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. All right, the birds and the beasts are going to eat the mighty and the princes of the earth. This is a reference to the leadership of the invasion. They will be slain. Their body will become food for the birds and the beasts. And then specific animals are symbols for the ranks of soldiers that invade Israel, rams, lambs, goats, bullocks. Now the NASB adds the explanatory phrase, as though they were. And you can see it there on the screen that this is in italics because this is a translator's decision. And it's a good decision. It's a reasonable paraphrase, because the soldiers are being compared to defenseless domestic animals. Now, they're all called, all the soldiers and military people, are called fatlings of Bashan. Now, why Bashan? Well, Bashan was famous for its fine pastures, its well-fed livestock. Bashan is the Golan Heights today. And so, fatlings of Bashan speaks of the very best cattle, the very best livestock. And this term, Bashan, or fatlings of Bashan, or comparison with Bashan, is used both positively and negatively in the scriptures. For example, Deuteronomy 32:14, we have a positive use of the term. God says to Israel, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, the best of all the livestock, the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes, you will drink wine. And so this is God blessing the Jewish people. And so it's a positive use of the term Bashan, speaking of the just wonderful blessings God will pour upon the Jewish people in the form of their needs, their needs for sustenance. Best of animals, best of wine, best of agricultural products. But there's also a negative use of the term. An example is Psalm 22:12. Now Psalm 22:12 prophesies the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. And there, Yeshua says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And of course, the bulls of Bashan are the very best bulls, strong, vigorous, healthy bulls of Bashan. This is a negative use, however. And so these bulls of Bashan are the best at cruelty. They're the best at causing agony and misery as they've nailed Yeshua to the cross, and then others have mocked him. So these are very negative use of the bulls of Bashan. They're best at cruelty and mocking. Another negative use is in Amos 4:1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, and who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Who are these people? Who say to your husbands, bring now that we may eat. So again, another negative use. These are women living in Samaria who are willing to oppress the poor and the needy, crush the poor and the needy to get rich so they can have their drink, their wine. And they urge their husbands to go on and crush and oppress the poor. So they are great. They're very good. They're cows of Bashan. They're the very best at persecution. The very best of persecution. And not only that, I think the women are being compared with animals, fat, plump animals ready to be slaughtered. So this is a very negative use. So in verse 18, the idea here is that the best soldiers, the cream of the crop of the armies of the world, are going to be reduced to pet food. They're going to be reduced to pet food. And the satisfaction of the animals as they come to this great supper prepared by God is described in verses 19 and 20. So we start with a description of their enjoyment of eating the fat and the blood. Verse 19. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. So note, this is like a massive pet party, a massive banquet for the animals, eating the flesh till they're full, drinking blood until they're the equivalent of being drunk. And where does this happen? It happens at my sacrifice, God's sacrifice, especially for the animals. So this great supper is associated with sacrifice. Now, the fat and the blood normally were holy portions reserved for God alone from the sacrifices. But here, God gives them to the animal kingdom. And if you'd like to study some examples of how fat and blood are normally handled, here's Leviticus 3:16, 7:22 through 27, 17:10 through 14, and Ezekiel 44:15. That'll show you how blood and fat are normally handled during the sacrificial service. But this is not the normal sacrifice, that's for sure. Now the soldiers who are involved in the battle are come into view in verse 20. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. So notice, again, it's my table. It's God's table. God is responsible for, and God provides this feast, this supper of sacrifice for the birds and the beasts. And this supper of sacrifice turns out to be a gourmet meal. It's a four-course meal. It consists of horses and chariots and mighty men and all the men of war. High-class, four-portion meal. All right, now we come in verses 21 through 24, and God explains the reasons for the tribulation judgments that come upon Israel. So the first reason is in verses 21 and 22 to reveal the glory of God among two basic groups of humanity. Two basic groups of humanity are going to be in view. The first group is the Gentiles in verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my and my hand, which I have laid on them. And so the Gentiles will recognize the glory of God in the way that God has dealt with Israel, both in judgment and in blessing. And then the second group of humanity that God wants to reveal his glory to is the Jewish people, verse 22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. So by means of the great tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon, Israel will come to know the Lord. And this is the whole house of Israel in view here, everyone alive at the end of the tribulation period. And from that day forward, the nation will recognize the glory of God, and it'll be a permanent recognition. They will recognize the glory of God, and we will never depart from it again. There'll be no apostasy in the future Messianic kingdom. Very different from Israel's history past. All right, so that's the first reason for this judgment, to reveal God's glory to the Gentiles and the Jews. But the second reason for this judgment is to reveal the sins of Israel in verses 23 and 24. We begin with the misunderstanding of the Gentiles in verse 23. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. And so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. So the misunderstanding of the Gentiles. God wants the nations to know why Israel went into captivity. And the reason is because of their iniquity. It's because they trespassed against me. The problem lies in the fact that the Gentiles misunderstood the reason why God dispersed Israel all over the world. They were sure that God had repudiated the Jewish people. And you know, the church has fallen into this error as well. And the church's contribution to this error is called replacement theology. Replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, you can study this in greater detail by picking up this book I recommend highly called Future Israel by Barry E. Horner. In it, you will get a good introduction and study. You'll learn a lot about replacement theology. Now, as we come to page 17 of this book, Barry Horner writes the words of Calvinist, Reformed amillennialist George Murray. Here's what George Murray says. To be sure, the nation was sovereignly chosen by God as the channel through which his oracles might be given into the world. So he's very correct there. You know, the Israel was given the oracles of God, it says in the New Testament, the Brit HaShoah. But now he has a key word, but God no longer deals with them as a chosen nation. His point is that God is dealing now with the church as the chosen people. Now, Barry Horner responds to this. I do not hesitate to confess my disturbance at the opinion held by many Calvinists, although by no means all, which declares that the Jew today, on account of stubborn unbelief, is covenantally and eternally persona non grata in the sight of God. Now, what does persona non grata means? It means fully unacceptable or unwelcome. So the Jewish people today, according to replacement theologians, is unwelcome and unacceptable eternally by God. In other words, many replacement theologians between Israel is covenantally and eternally fully unacceptable or unwelcome in the sight of God. We could repeat that three or four times. That's what they believe. But is it biblical truth? No, it is not biblical truth. It is a tremendous error on the part of certain people within the body of Messiah. You see, the nations thought that God was through with the Jewish people. The church supported that position. And so the Jews became fair game. That's why Activities like the Holocaust occurred. The Jews were fair game. God's done with them. We can wipe them off the planet and God won't care. Replacement theology led to horrible anti-Semitic actions. But now the Gentiles realize that God deliberately hid his face from Israel. And God promised this response to sin in Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 and 18. God says to Israel, "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them." So that they will say in that day, "Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." So when God turns his face from Israel, Israel's open to attack by their enemies. But the result of the hiding of the face is divine discipline, not covenantal and eternal rejection. Divine discipline is very much part of the hiding of the face, but does not include covenantal and eternal rejection. Let's finish up verse 24 by looking at the basis for the hiding of the face. Verse 24. "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them." So first of all, God says, according to their uncleanness. This speaks of our internal corruption, the sin that's formed in our heads. Sin when it is conceived. And it's conceived in our mind. And then he will hide his face according to their transgressions. And this is a reference to the external disobedience that the internal corruption causes. Sin is conceived in our mind, and then it brings forth death when it is fully born. That's the external obedience. We outwardly express what is in our minds and in our hearts inwardly. And so when we were externally disobedient, etc., we were open for punishment. But again, divine discipline, yes, but not divine denial. Divine denial, no. And we see that my position is biblical because as we move on to chapter 39, verses 25 through 29, we now deal with the restoration of Israel. If God has cast off the Jewish people, eternally, covenantally, etc., and they're persona non grata in the face of God eternally and covenantally, why does chapter 39, verses 25 through 29 exist? That's the question I have to ask the replacement theologian. Unfortunately, the replacement theologian will allegorize this section and say, "Oh, that doesn't speak of Israel. That speaks of the church." Well, why does the church need to be restored? Did the church fall away from you? Well, those are the questions you need to ask replacement theologians. So now we're going to look at the restoration of Israel. Well, let's review our time frame again. In verses 17 through 24 of chapter 39, we are in the tribulation. But now, in chapters 39, 25 through 48, 35, to the end of the book, we're in the kingdom. This is because the restoration chronologically follows the campaign of Armageddon. It follows the second coming. All right, so let's take a look at verse 25 and the return. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." Yes, God hid his face from us for temporary purposes of discipline, not for eternal and covenantal rejection, because now he turns to restore the fortunes of Jacob. And restoring the fortunes of Jacob is almost a technical term for the restoration of blessings upon a person or a nation. This term appears at least 17 times in Scripture. This isn't some one-off verse that I'm sharing with you. Let's take a look at that. "Now I will restore the fortunes of In most cases, it's Israel. Deuteronomy 33, Israel. In Job 42:10, speaks of restoring the fortunes of Job. But then in Psalm 14, and Psalm 53, and Psalm 85, and Jeremiah 30, and Jeremiah 30, and Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah 32, it's all about Israel. Jeremiah 33:7, Jeremiah 33:11, Jeremiah 33:26, Israel, Israel, Israel. Hosea 6:11, Israel. Joel 3:11, Judah, Israel, in other words. Amos 9:14, Zephaniah 2:7, Zephaniah 3:20, Israel, Israel, Israel. Over and over and over again, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Now, it's not, again, always limited to Israel. There are times when it speaks of others. Job, for example, he's going to restore the fortunes of Job. And in Ezekiel 16:53, he's going to also restore the blessings of Sodom, evil, wicked Sodom. But in general, this term, I will restore the fortunes of, speaks of Israel and the Jewish people. So this is not some singular statement that just happens out of the blue. This is repeated over and over again in Scripture. And you need to confront your replacement theologian pastor with this kind of evidence and tell him you don't accept rationalizing and making this into speaking of the church. And again, remember, just ask him, you mean the church fell away from God and has to be restored? We have to restore the church? I thought the church was God's faithful bride. I don't know how we'd answer that. So God goes on to explain the restoration. He says, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Israel's restoration is not deserved. It's a result of God's grace and of God's jealousy. So the basis here, I will be jealous for my holy name. Why? Because Israel's very dispersion profaned the name of God. We saw that back in Ezekiel 36:20 and 21. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've come out of his land. You see, the Gentiles are mocking God. Boy, it's better not to be the chosen of the Lord, the people of the Lord. It's not very good. It's not a very kind God you got there. They're mocking God. Let's go on. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So our discipline for disobedience denigrated God's character in the sight of the world. They thought our God was not a promise keeper. He was not a kind and loving God. Because look what he's done to his chosen people. He's cast them all over the land. So the Gentiles mocked Israel. They mocked God's promises because God was disciplining his people. And so the jealousy of God for his name, for his character, for his reputation will cause him to restore Israel. In order to vindicate God's power, in order to vindicate God's promises, in order to vindicate God's character, he will restore Israel. And now in verses 26 and 27, we come to Israel's state in their restoration. First of all, Israel will bear her guilt in verse 26, first part of verse 26. And this is from the New American Standard, their rendition of the verse. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me. Now, there's a very, very different rendering between the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version. Here's Ezekiel 39:26 in the ASB. And they shall bear their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me. So the NASB says they will forget their disgrace and their treachery. But the ASV says they shall bear their shame and their guilt and their trespasses. These appear to be two contradictory renderings in two very conservative text-committed translations. Why the difference here? Well, we have to first look at the root. Here are the roots of two words. This is the Hebrew roots. If we go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is a highly respected Bible lexicon dictionary, we read in entry 1428, Nud, Sheen, He, Nasa, to forget or deprive. Okay, another reading in reading 1421, Nun, Sheen, Aleph, Nasa, to lift, to carry, to take. All right, so we have two separate words, Nun, Sheen, He, Nun, Sheen, Aleph. It should be easy to determine which is the correct word in the translation, which is the correct word in chapter 29, 26a, and 9 and 26a. But because of the details of Hebrew, the choice is not so clear. Because if you look at the word in context, you'll see that the last letter has dropped off. They will forget. You see, the noon and the sheen are the only two consonants left. Okay, so the NASB translators felt that there should be a hey there, a nun sheen hey, and so they translated, they will forget their disgrace. Well, then the other translators of the ASV, they will bear their disgrace, and again you see the roots of the word nun and sheen are there, two consonants, but the aleph is missing. And this is a typical fact of Hebrew. The last letter can drop off given certain forms of the word. So, when you look at that verse in the Hebrew, you've got two identical words. Two identical words, but which one, how should they be translated? What do they mean? Do they mean forget? Or do they mean bear? Which is it? It's identical. Well, how do you solve this conundrum? Well, you go to the context. You go to the context. So let's take a look at the previous context of Ezekiel. What has Ezekiel said in the past? Well, Ezekiel has said in the past, consistently, that Israel will remember her past sins, and the NASB agrees with the ASV in this case. So let's take a look at four previous verses in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6:9. And those of you that escape shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captive. How that I have been broken with their lewd heart, and have departed from me, and with their eyes, which they play the harlot after their idols. And so they shall loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. So ASV and NASB both agree. This verse speaks of the fact that in the kingdom, and that's the context of Ezekiel 6:9, Israel will remember our sins and be very unhappy with our past. All right, let's move on to Ezekiel 16:61. Again, in the context of the kingdom, then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed, and thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine all elder sisters and the younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by covenant. So again, in this section, Israel remembers her ways and is ashamed. Both versions agree. Third context, Ezekiel 20:43. Again, the context is the kingdom. And there ye shall remember your ways and all your doings, wherein ye have polluted yourselves, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. So again, Israel will remember their past, and it'll be disgusting to us to think of the times we turned our back on God. We will loathe ourselves. And finally, Ezekiel 36:31. Then ye shall remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So based on the context, I would have to evaluate the ASV rendering as correct. They will bear their shame and their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me. In other words, there will be no cause for pride among the Jewish people during the kingdom. During the kingdom, we will not forget our past. It'll be all too clear in our memories, and we'll be ashamed of our past history. This rendering, this thought, is consistent with the past revelation in Ezekiel 6, 16, 20, and 36. So that's the way I would evaluate this particular verse. They shall bear their shame, according to the ASV. Now we move on to when this will happen, the timing. And this is in verse 26b through 27. When they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. So, when will this memory of the failures of our past be so acute to the Jewish people? Indicator number one. There's three indicators here. Indicator number one. When we dwell securely in the land and nobody makes us afraid. In other words, during the kingdom. During millennial peace and security. Messianic kingdom. Indicator number two. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the lands of their enemies. So when all Israel is regathered worldwide, we'll come to remember our sins and loathe our history. And indicator three, when I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. The third indicator is when the nations finally understand that God has not repudiated his people. God has not repudiated his people. He has punished us, but he has not thrown us into the garbage pit, the garbage can of history. And Israel will recognize this. We will recognize this in verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. All right, we will know that the Lord is our God. We'll have a salvation knowledge of the Lord, and that's what Romans 11, 25 through 27 is talking about. All Israel shall be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child at the end of the tribulation will be spiritually saved because we'll place our faith in Yeshua. And how will we know that the Lord is our God? Three steps. One, I've caused them to go into captivity among the nations. That's a worldwide captivity among the nations. Secondly, step number two, then I gathered them into their own land. This is a unique miracle for Israel alone. No nation in the history of the world has ever been scattered all over the world, much less for 2,000 years, and returned to their ancestral homeland, as God has done for us, the Jewish people. And the return is not over with yet. This is the first, what we're experiencing today is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation. What we're talking about in verse 28 is the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the kingdom. And then step number three, I will leave none of them there, meaning among the nations, anymore. There'll be no Jews living outside the land. This is another reason why we know that this is the first regathering in unbelief, because there are Jewish people still living outside the land, and I'm one of them. I'm living outside of Israel. But in the kingdom, I fully intend to, fully expect to be living in the land of Israel, because God is going to gather all Jewish believers, all Jewish people who are alive into the land of Israel, the second worldwide regathering in faith. And this will be the final restoration, the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the kingdom. And at this time, Israel will be saved. Verse 29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So no longer will Israel be open to Gentile attack and unprotected. God will never turn his face away from us again. And why this unimaginable, this extraordinary security? Because he's poured out his spirit on the house of Israel. This is a reference to Israel's national salvation. And the same point is made in Isaiah 32:15. Until the spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So that's what's going to happen in the Messianic kingdom. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon us. And what will happen to the land of Israel? In the kingdom, the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. That's some of the blessings of the kingdom. That same point about the Holy Spirit is repeated in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. That's the benefits to the land from the kingdom, the fertility of the kingdom. And he goes on to say, and I'll pour my Spirit out on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That's why there's going to be extraordinary security. And then finally, in Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour my Spirit on all mankind. And then he focuses on the Jewish people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. So the pouring out of the Spirit on Israel is a crucial ingredient in the institution of the kingdom. All right. At this point, we've come to the end of chapter 39, and I want to share a personal application with all of us. I'm going to ask all of you to be men and women of prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, 6 and 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. So how do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, let me make three suggestions. First of all, pray specifically for Jerusalem. Praying specifically for the peace of Jerusalem reflected Isaiah's heart. In Isaiah 62:1, we read, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And I'll bet Isaiah is fervently praying for the peace of Jerusalem right now in heaven, in the holy presence of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, let me suggest that you subscribe to an Israeli online newspaper in order to keep abreast of the current events in Israel. Subscribe to an Israel paper. You can subscribe to www.israeltoday.co.il, Israel Today. Or you could subscribe to www.israelnationalnews.com. Or you could subscribe to www.israelhayom.com. And there's many more. There's many, many more Israeli newspapers. Just Google Israeli newspapers. And pick one that is conservative to follow. And you'll be able to keep up with the events happening in Israel and be able to pray for the nation. And the nation needs prayer because we are fragmented politically and socially today. As I'm speaking to you at this time, the Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, has been indicted on criminal charges, and we don't know where that's going to go. Unfortunately, Israel is seeking wisdom from man and not from God. Most Israelis are atheists or agnostic. So Jerusalem needs our prayers now. All right, secondly, pray specifically for your Jewish context. Praying for that aspect of the peace of Jerusalem reflected Paul's heart. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the Jewish people, is for their salvation. Pray for the salvation of your Jewish context. Because praying for the peace of Jerusalem includes praying for the salvation of the Jewish people, not just for a city. The city of Jerusalem is emblematic of the worldwide Jewish community. And it's anytime. Anytime is a good time to pray for your Jewish friends, your Jewish neighbors, your Jewish co-workers. Then three, pray generically. Why did I say something like that? Because praying for the peace of Jerusalem is embedded in the Lord's Prayer. Every time you recite this prayer, and some churches do it every Sunday, what are you praying for? Pray then in this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And when his kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So remember, this is a generic prayer that the disciples were taught, but it includes very clearly prayer for the kingdom program. You know, we know the broad general sweep of God's kingdom program from the prophets. We're reading one of those prophets. We don't know all the specific details, but we can pray generically for the institution of God's kingdom. Prayer for the peace of Jerusalem and the institution of the Messianic Kingdom is embedded everywhere in Scripture. If you're looking for it, you'll find it all over the place. So please don't neglect prayer. Why? Why? Because peace will not come to Jerusalem, the Middle East, or this world until the Prince of Peace rules in everyone's heart. His return, Yeshua's return in glory, we anticipate in Isaiah 63. So let me close with the plan of action. Plan of action. Write down or think of something practical you could do to regularly pray for the peace of Jerusalem, remembering always that peace will not come to Jerusalem, the Middle East, or the world until the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach, rules in every heart. All right, this brings us now to chapter 40, and I've got about 15 minutes, so let's go ahead and continue on into chapter 40. We'll begin with some introductory material. So remember, in chapter 39:25, all the way through 48:35, we're in the kingdom. We're in the Messianic kingdom. All right, let's look at some introductory material. I want to begin by discussing the problem of Judaism, because these chapters that we're looking at, chapters 40 through 48, cause deep problems for the rabbis and rabbinic Judaism. I'm going to refer to the Sanchino books of the Bible, the commentary on Ezekiel. And there, on page 11, we read these remarks. The text of the concluding chapters, that's 40 through 48, dealing with this temple, that's the Messianic temple, kingdom temple, dealing with this temple and the future presents almost insurmountable difficulties. The types, the numbers, and the sacrifices prescribed there differ from those mentioned in the Pentateuch. So the law mentioned here is different from the Mosaic law. That's a problem in their mind. And there are many innovations which, according to the accepted law, are normally beyond the authority of a prophet to institute. That's in the Talmud, Shabbat 104a. With reference to these difficulties, the rabbis said that only Elijah, the prophet, who is to herald the final redemption, will be able to explain them satisfactorily, again in the Talmud. Now, in spite of Shabbat 13b. Now, what does Shabbat 13b say in the Talmud? Rav Judah said in Rav's name, in truth, that man, Hananiah, son of Hezekiah by name, is to be remembered for blessing. But for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been hidden, for the words contradicted the Torah. There's the problem. They recognize we got a problem between chapters 40 and 48 and the Mosaic law. How did the rabbis fix the problem? What did he do, Ananya? 300 barrels of oil were taken up to him, and he sat in an upper chamber and reconciled them. So according to the Talmud, all the problems have been reconciled. Well, why do we read this on page 16 of the Sanchino books of the Bible regarding Hananya? The rabbi writes, yet despite this rabbi's efforts at harmonization, many divergences were detected between the book and the Mosaic code, which baffled all attempts at reconciliation. And then finally, on page 65, this is repeated. These closing chapters present almost insuperable difficulties. They contain discrepancies, contradictions with Pentateuchal laws and terms which do not occur elsewhere. Well, the rabbis have a big problem with Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, the rabbis couldn't reject the book of Ezekiel or reject Ezekiel as a prophet. First of all, they had grounds for rejecting him simply because he prophesied outside the land. And in their theology, prophecy has to occur within the land of Israel. But Ezekiel is in Babylon. But more seriously, at least 15 short-term prophecies validated Ezekiel as God's prophet. And we've been reading them in the previous chapters. Many, many short-term prophecies that validated Ezekiel as God's prophet. What are they going to do? They can't throw the book in the ash heap. So they're disturbed by it, even to today. So what is the root of the problem? Why is this such a problem for them? Well, first of all, it's the assumption that the Mosaic Law is eternal. The Mosaic Law was never intended to be eternal. And that's very clearly stated in the Brit Hadashah. And if you understand them, the Mosaic Law is only temporary, then you see that there's no problem with millennial law being different in the millennial kingdom. And then again, there's the failure to see the Messiahship of Yeshua, because he brought the Mosaic Law to a close when he instituted the law of the Messiah. And he will be the King of Kings. He will be the King, Priest, Judge of the millennial kingdom. And of course, the king and the priest under the Mosaic system could not be the same person. But under millennial law and under the new covenant of that Yeshua instituted, the king can be a priest and a judge as well. So their problem is based on the assumption the Mosaic Law is eternal and their failure to see the Messiahship of Yeshua. Well, there's Christians also a problem with chapters 40 through 48. And that's the problem of amillennialism. What does amillennialism teach? Amillennialism teaches that the millennium, the Messianic kingdom, is spiritual. It's not literal, it's spiritual. It's not a literal kingdom. So this is just symbolic chapters. So this branch of the church has problems with these verses as well. For example, Kyle and Dalich on page 157 state, "But the prophets of the Old Testament do not merely predict the return of the Israelites to their own land and their everlasting abode in that land under the rule of the Messiah." So that's not all that's prophesied, but the prediction of theirs culminates in the promise that Jehovah will establish his sanctuary, that is, his temple, in the midst of his redeemed people and dwell them there with them and above them forever. So don't forget, these prophecies don't merely speak of the return of the Jewish people. In these prophecies, very clearly is stated, the temple and worship is prophesied to return. And that all the nations will come to this sanctuary of the Lord upon Zion year after year to worship before the King Jehovah of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So all these comments describe the plain meaning of the text. And Kyle and Dalich are acknowledging the plain meaning of the text. We've just looked at that many times in, as we looked went through Ezekiel. They continue. Here's their problem. If then the Jewish people should receive Palestine again for its possession, either at or after its conversion to Christ, in accordance with the promise of God, if that happens, the temple with the Levitical sacrificial worship would of necessity be also restored in Jerusalem. There's their mistake. They think the Levitical system has to be restored. But if such a supposition is at variance with the teachings of Messiah and the apostles, so that this essential feature of the prophetic picture of the future of the kingdom of God is not to be understood literally, but spiritually or typically. So if we see this institution of what he thinks is the Mosaic Law, this is out of bounds. The Mosaic Law cannot be restored. Well, see, there's his mistake. We're not restoring the Mosaic Law. What is their decision now? The decision is in gold. It is an unjustifiable inconsistency to adhere to the literal interpretation of the prophecy concerning the return of Israel to Canaan and to look for the return of the Jewish people to Palestine when it has come to believe in Jesus Christ. So we can't look at this. It's inconsistent, improper to look at these verses literally, because it means the restoration of the Mosaic Law. We can't have that. Well, they're wrong there. That's a part of their problems. So what's the root of the amillennialist problem? Well, first of all, it's a failure to take the prophecies literally. You know, Kyle and Dalich was written in the late 1800s. This is before the modern Zionist movement came. It was just getting started. the modern Zionist movement was just getting started. There was no home for the Jewish people. And so they didn't take the prophecies literally because there's no Jewish people back in the land. How can we possibly take these prophecies literally? Secondly, amillennialism renders all the details of these chapters absolutely meaningless. They render them meaningless through their symbolic approach. For example, we're going to look at detailed measurements of the temple, detailed rooms, stairs, walls, the altar. It's all going to be in detail, all laid out with specific dimensions. All that's meaningless. If you're taking this all symbolically, what you have to do is just say, oh, it's a symbol of something. Who knows? Well, what is 6 cubits mean? Something like that. So everything, all the details are meaningless. But, point three, similar details are recorded of the tabernacle and of the Solomonic temple, and we know that they were literal buildings that taught spiritual truth, so why can't the Messianic temple be that way? Why can't it be literal? Fourthly, this position, symbolic position, misrepresents the teachings of Yeshua and his apostles, which are literal. Yeshua's teachings are literal. All the prophecies that were fulfilled with Yeshua's first coming are literal. So the second coming prophecies and the kingdom prophecies should be regarded as literal as well. And again, they don't distinguish millennial law from Mosaic law. These are two separate law systems. Mosaic law has been rendered inoperative. Romans 10:4. There's no problem between Mosaic law and the millennial law. All right. So there's the problem with chapters 40 through 48. I've got just a few moments left. I 57 minutes have elapsed. And I just don't think I have the time to go through the next section completely, and I don't want to stop in the middle of it. So we're going to stop right now. We'll call it quits right here. We'll call it quits right here. And we'll pick it up next session. We'll pick it up next session with an overview of the tabernacle and the temples. We'll take a look at an overview there. And then we'll go through an overview of all the chapters kind of preview what we're going to go through in detail. We'll go through it in an overview and preview what we're going to go through in detail. And then we should be able to get into chapter 40, verse 1 next session. So that's where we'll head off. So thanks so much for being our students. We're so glad you've come to study the Word with us. I think you'll find next session's study to be amazing and encouraging. We'll see you then. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.